Thank you, Dr. Dobrinsky. Good morning, everyone. In seeing that Rabbi Dobrinsky and Rabbi Cohn and Rabbi Reese and I are here together, it seems that the new place that Richard Joel is taking Yeshiva University to is Riverdale. But I'm happy that much of Riverdale has come here to join us this morning as well. It's a special place. I spoke to some of you and I said, on your way out after refreshments and after the shir, just walk across the street and walk into the Beis Medrash and see it on a Sunday morning. The architecture is lovely, but the human architecture is much more important, and see the Talmidim and see the Rebbeim and see what happens here. And then you can also just walk across into the new student lounges that inhabit this place and see how alive it is and realize that it's yours. So we do gather, and you know that, we don't think about it, at one of the great yeshivot of the world, probably at one of the great yeshivot in the whole story of the world, in terms of the number of students who learn here, in terms of their caliber, in terms of a group of Talmidei Chachamim who are our Rabbeim, who are nonpareil in terms of who they are and what they are, in terms of the depth of their Torah and the reach of their scholarship. Therefore, it's very appropriate that to have such a yeshiva and to have such a collection of Talmidei Chachamim also has to be a home for Rabbi Nachman Cohn. All of us who know him know of his menschlichkeit and know of his curiosity, also know what a Talmud Chacham he is. But I think all of us here also understand that he's the kind of Talmud Chacham that personifies what Yeshiva University tries to do, because although he is incredibly invested in plumbing the depths of our sacred story and through understanding all that's in the Kisvei Kodesh, he sees it not as an exploration into yesterday, but as an opening to tomorrow. I think it's who he is, I think it's what his academic training is, and I think it's his Torah perspective. And therefore, for all of us who've had the pleasure of reading his Sfarim, of learning from his Sfarim, understand that we get to be part of a conversation with an incredibly creative mind. That's why it was so important that a few years ago we all worked together to make it possible for Rabbi Cohn to come here as a research professor of Talmud at the yeshiva, has spent several years with offices across the street in the Beis Medrash, working with Talmidim, teaching Talmidim, inviting them to collaborate with him on the kind of incredibly cutting-edge research that he's doing to continue the sacred story of our people. I think you're all aware of the power of his research. We have several people at Yeshiva, including Rabbi Cohn, who spend some of their energy looking at the reality of who our Gedolim are and were, at what environments they lived in, and what the culture was at that time. And Rabbi Cohn has made a great deal of his scholarship focus around the knowledge that in order to understand the teachings of our Gedolim, there's a necessity to understand who they were, where they lived, what they were a part of. We have a similar kind of research, but of course distinct, being done by Rabbi Yaakov Ellman, who does that in terms of the early periods of the Gemara and into looking at the Babylonian culture and Middle Persian as a language. But the Rabbi Cohn has really made an effort to both be deep, but to translate this so that even a casual learner can understand from his teachings. His own particular brand of Torah Umada, literally Torah and science, moves forward as well as he now is exploring the notions of what was science at the time of Gemara. What was science? And how did that knowledge of science, as they understood it at that time, how has that impacted upon their writings, their teachings, and their thinkings, and what implications it has for us? That's why it's critical to have this kind of incredibly creative scholar here at Yeshiva and in our midst to be supporting his work, to be supporting his learning, to be supporting the encyclopedia of Talmudic disputes and perspectives, which I think is only going to grow and end up being one of the very significant compilations of Torah thoughts. So it's my pleasure to introduce Rabbi Cohn to you. We all Know him, he's the director of the Torah Lishma Institute. Any of you who visited the spacious offices of the Torah Lishma Institute, that you look up and you see outside the basement window and you know that there's actually light that comes in. But thank God we brought him into a more luminous setting here, although it doesn't have the benefits of his wonderful Rebbetzin who joins us today. You know that he's been the founding rabbi and is now the rabbi emeritus of Young Israel Ohr Tzedek of North Riverdale. He continues to chair the board of the Association of Orthodox Jewish Scientists. As I said, he's research professor of Talmud at Reitz. He's also an adjunct professor at the Azrieli Graduate School of Jewish Education here at Yeshiva University. Has been a dean in Rosh Yeshiva for over 40 years, and he's just getting started. Recipient of studied in Masifta Tarva Das and Yeshiva Karlin Stolen. Received his master's in physics from Brown University and his PhD in philosophy from Boston University, and continues to learn every day from his wife. It's my pleasure, ladies and gentlemen, to present Rabbi Nachman.
For me, this is a great pleasure. I really feel the simcha is not a personal simcha. The simcha, of course, is we're celebrating putting out the last volumes of the encyclopedia, which has been dedicated in the memory of Saul Kester, of Shlomo Baruch Ben Yitzchok Elimelech. The main simcha this morning is really that everybody in this room, on one level or another, has really, really been involved in my projects and in my learning, and that's the simcha that I bring you all together. First and foremost, I really have to thank President Joel, who's been a very, very good friend for many, many years, and has truly helped me in whatever he says. In terms of helping me to come here, it's really been very, very important to me. It's true I have a windowless room, so I must point that out. But the truth of the matter is, the gestalt is such that when I walk in that room, the world is completely close to me. So I look at it wonderfully. And Dr. Dobrinsky has been a tremendous yoyetz. He really understands the world. He knows the Sephardic world, the Ashkenazic world. There's nothing that he doesn't know all over the world. And just to come and sit in his office is really a tremendous, tremendous pleasure for me. Of course, I have to thank Rabbi Yonah Ries, who's here, who makes my life pleasurable and has welcomed me, as well as the other deans, Rabbi Chalap and Dr. Schnall, has really made my life here very, very pleasant. I come in as an older guy, and people could, in fact, make it very rough for me to be here in the university and so on and so forth. But Baruch Hashem, and I mean this, everybody has been extremely, extremely welcoming, and it's I'm very appreciative. I also want to thank my very, very close friends, those who have contributed to the project, Dr. Mordechai and Ruthie Adler, and my very good friend Benny and Anna Kest. In order of the pillar statuses, Ivan and Francesca Berkowitz, Ben and Michelle Cohen, my son, the complete complete disclosure, Pesach Aryeh and Judith Cohen, Toby and Ross Feinemann, Ira and Ross Friedman, very old friends, and not simply that they're contributors, but they're contributors in many ways, going back to Providence days when they really both helped me. They edited my works, and very, very close friends, Ambassador Earl and Carol Mack, Michael and Lee Martin, George and Stephanie Sachs, Daniel and Nechama Sachs, Chaim Edelstein, Mark and Shifi Hassan, and Ari Rubin of Targum Shlishi. I also really want to recognize, and it's a great, great honor for me to recognize my first reader on my thesis, Dr. William Schwartz, who told me today that he teaches full-time at Cardoza. He's a director of Viacom, but really, really a very, very guiding light for me in terms of bringing me into academia and teaching me all of the ins and outs. We're very proud of our accomplishments, Baruch Hashem, we put out. And I really have to say, I mean, it really is the right place. There are people here, some not here, but some who are here, who really, really push me to remain anonymous, meaning they are major contributors, or they have helped me in terms of editing and the like. They not allow me to put their names in the book, and on pain of death, I'm not allowed to say that they contributed, but I really want to be makar tov to them for all that they have done in helping me propel my work. This morning, I want to talk about one of the mamorim of Reish Lakish, which I think is significant to us. Let's see if we can do this. Here we go. All right. Here we go. There's a maamar of Reish Lakish. This is, by the way, this is a green lecture, which means I'm not giving out any sheets. I was motivated to this because on Pesach, you have to leave, right?
About 3 minutes late.
I was motivated to have a green lecture this morning because on Pesach I was in California. And California is the perfect state to spend Pesach. Why? Because everybody there leans to the left. So I figure rather than give out sheets, I would just put it up here on the board. All right, so we have a maamar of Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish says, Hareini kaparas rabchi uvonav. The statement, Hareini kaparas, is a very significant statement, especially for today, because someone who has a parent who died within the year, he doesn't say Olav HaShalom, he doesn't say Zechron Levrach, he says Hareini kaparas mishkavah. That's when he says his father's name, he has to add Hareini kaparas mishkavah. That means that one should be an atonement for whatever the parent is being judged for. So Reish Lakish says, I am the atonement. I know it says expiation here, but Artscroll says atonement. I am the atonement of Rav Chiya and his children. Why? Shebetchila, kishnishtakha terem Yisrael. When Torah was forgotten from Israel, Ola Ezra mi Bovel viyosta, Ezra came up from Bovel and he established it. Chozra v'nishtakha, when Torah was forgotten at a later point, Ola Hillel HaBavli, Hillel HaBavli, which we'll talk about a little bit later, he came and he re-established the Torah. Chozra v'nishtakcha, when it was forgotten even a third time, Olu Rav Chiya uvona v'yasdua. The Rav Chiya and his children came and they established the Torah at that point. Now, with regard to this, there we go. You don't have to read it, I'll read it for you. Now, you could read it also, it doesn't matter. But it's a smaller print. Okay. Basically, the question is, what does it mean, Kishinish Takcha Torah Yisrael? So Rashi says that we find in the time of Hillel that only a few halachas were forgotten. And we don't even know if a few halachas were forgotten. All we know is a very famous case that they simply did not know what to do, whether or not when Erev Pesach came out on Shabbos. The question was, is the bringing of the Korban Pesach Doches Shabbos or not? And Hillel was able to supply the information for this. With regard to what happened during the time of Rav Chiya, we don't find it in any case that the Torah was forgotten. So exactly what does Reish Lakish mean? The Aruch Liner interestingly tries to hit on the point, why is it that he picked just these three people? One can find other people who really did tremendous amounts in terms of the continuity of Torah. So the Aruch Liner basically suggests that he's looking at three eras. He looks at the era of Ezra, and he says, this is the end of the time of the codification of Tanakh. And he says, Ezra's contribution was that he saw that the written Torah wouldn't be forgotten. Hillel prevented the oral tradition from being forgotten, and Rav Chiya prevented the Mishnah from being forgotten. This is not so simple on a number of accounts, because number one, one cannot say that Hillel was very successful at stemming machlokas. If anything, Hillel was creating the machlokas. So what does it mean he stemmed it? And from his students, certainly machlokas really blossomed. Beyond that, there are other people that could be mentioned in terms of the Mishnah. Rav Chiya, it's true, was involved in the Tosefta, but also we have Rav Oshia, we have Bar Kapora, which is the next book. And then the question is, we never find that there was a question of the Mishnah being forgotten. So why is it specifically that these people are mentioned? So I would like to give a broader response to why it is and what it is that Reish Lakish saw about these individuals that brought him to the point that he made his comments. And I think the point is that Reish Lakish is speaking to his essence. Who is Reish Lakish? I need some water. My wife is giving me signals, so. Basically, Reish Lakish was a very, very unique scholar in that he was what is considered to be what's known to be an Oger Horim. And not many people were given that appellation. There were two kinds of rabbis. One was a Sinai, and the second was an Oger Horim. A Sinai, as the name implies, means, I have three people going out for water, it's okay. I could have milk. Milk. Here we go. And I must say at this point, lest it be forgotten, and that almost above everybody, I must thank my son-in-law, Akiva, who makes sure that I don't make mistakes and don't do things that appear foolish. He checked this over about 6 times. Any errors are mine. But checks over my svarim. He makes sure that I am taken care of. And not only that, just as important, he picks out my ties. Thank you. Okay, having said that, we have the Sinai, we have the Oger Horim. Who is the Sinai? The Sinai, as the name implies, is someone who is a tremendous, tremendous scholar. It means he knows everything that was given on Sinai. The Oger Horim is put forth as somebody who can uproot Sinai, can overturn Sinai. Now, people have the wrong idea when we make this comparison of what, thank you very much. I'm waiting for the third. Okay. Thank you very much. So now, most people, when you compare the Sinai and the Oger Horim, so it turns out, well, the Oger Horim is really smart, and the Sinai is not so smart. Not true at all. They're both intelligent. They're both diligent. They both have analytical abilities. They're geniuses. And they both have originality. In other words, if you take a Sinai, some of our biggest gedolim were Sinai. So what does it mean they were Sinai? It means that they're able to write tshuvas, they're able to compare things that are found in Shas. And within the system, they are very great, and they're able to sift through information and cull and get to the point and so on. But there's one difference, and that's a major difference, is that a Sinai can work in the box. Once you give him the system, he can figure things out to the nth degree. He knows he can do all the algorithms. He can do whatever has to be done. But he cannot think outside the box. In other words, just simply what's there, he can deal with, but he cannot somehow step outside of the system and judge the system and see perhaps that somehow there's something that's being missed here. And to this extent, I think that when you look at what Reish Lakish is saying here, Reish Lakish is basically aiming his remarks and focusing on the rabbis who are both, on the one hand, guardians of the tradition, and on the other hand, while they were guardians and strong guardians of the tradition, nevertheless, they were prone to being champions of change. Now, the first one that he mentions here, my kids could do a much better, my students can do much better PowerPoints than I can, but this will have to suffice. The first one that we dealt with was Ezra. So in other words, with regard to Ezra, here we go. All right, After the Babylonian exile, Ezra was granted permission by Artaxerxes to lead the delegation of Jews to Jerusalem. And they were at that time a very ragtag crew. Now, after he was a Kohen, he traced his lineage directly back to Aaron HaKohen, and the lineage was through Ezra Sofer, through Pinchas ben Elazar, and he was the spiritual father. You'll see in a minute. No. Here we go. He was the spiritual father of the Second Commonwealth. I mean, this is the major point. He was the Av. He put the Second Commonwealth together. And his ascension to Israel is equated to that of the Jewish people coming to Israel during the time of Yehoshua. Thus, it says, Ad Yavar Amcha Hashem, Ad Yavar Amcha Kanisa, which we say in Oz Yoshia, says, Ad Yavar Amcha Hashem, until thy people pass over, O Lord. This alludes to the advance of Israel during the first Commonwealth, in other words, in the time of Yehoshua. And the second is Ad Yavar Amcha Kanisa Zubi Yishniya. This refers to the second coming, the time of Ezra. Emor Meyata, Reuyin Hoya Yisrael Lasas Lem Neis Bebiya Shniya Kibiya Rishona Ela Shagora Machet. The truth is that his ascension to Israel should have been so great that there would have been the same Nisim and Neflos that we find with regard to Moshe Rabbeinu, to Yehoshua ben Nun. And it just didn't happen because the people weren't worthy. Now, with regard to his being a champion of the tradition, when he came to Israel, the first thing he had to be concerned about was the purification of the nation of Israel. In other words, you have Mamzerim, other people that cannot marry within the Commonwealth. And before he left Bavel, he made sure that everyone who was identified in terms of their lineage so that marriage would not be a problem. And of course, when he came to Eretz Yisrael, one of the first things that we find is that he dissolved, and this was a very heroic feat, he was able to dissolve marriages where very, very prominent Jews, even the Mishpacha of Kohanim, were intermarried. Now, his situation was very, very much different than what we find in the time of Yehoshua. Yehoshua and the whole era of the first Migdash, Torah knowledge derived from above to below. Essentially what this means is there was Nevuah, and there was a tradition which stemmed directly from Sinai. Things had not been forgotten, and essentially things were really directed from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rav Zsolti writes in one of his Svarim, even though this is not the common thinking on this, that in the first Beis HaMikdash, many halachas were decided by Nevuah. I know this is not like the Gemara and Temura, but this is what he writes. The Second Temple era was very, very different. In the Second Temple era, you were really talking about Nishtak HaTorah of Yisrael. The Torah was really forgotten. And even the Beis HaMikdash, as I point out here on the screen, the Beis HaMikdash itself, the second Beis HaMikdash, really lacked the ikar of spirituality which existed in the first Mikdash. For example, there was no Aron Kodesh. When the Kohen Gadol went on Yom Kippur to bring in the Ketores, all he saw was the Eben Shesia. There was this big rock. There was no Aron Kodesh. There was no Kaporis. There was no Kruvim. What distinguished the first Beis HaMikdash was the Gilui Hashchina, which was exemplified by the fire coming down from heaven to ignite the Mizbeach. That didn't exist. The Shechina wasn't there. The Ruach HaKodesh was not there. The Urim V'Tumim, the breastplate that the Kohen Gadol wore, it was there, but it wasn't operative. So how is it that Ezra went around how did he establish the Second Commonwealth? So first of all, he established it essentially on the basis of Torah. Torah was to him the central point. It should be said that Rav makes a big point of this, that there was a very, very big difference between how Israel was conquered in the first Mikdash and how it was built in the second. The first was through conquest. And therefore, the Rav says, since it was acquired through conquest, then a secondary conquest by another nation of Israel would remove the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. But the Rav points out that when it comes to the second Mikdash, As the first commonwealth, they had to start their wars from the side, and eventually, after many generations, until David HaMelech, they had not yet captured the totality of Yerushalayim. It took many, many years. When it came to the second Mikdash, however, it was not that way. In the second, with regard to the second commonwealth, things started essentially from the Mikdash itself. And from there, Torah was the Iker. And that is the one thing that Ezra sought to accomplish. And this we see, for example, we have a picture here of Ezra teaching Torah to Klal Yisrael. So it wasn't just simply that he taught Torah to Klal Yisrael. The Rav always made the point that really what he was doing, and really this is how he views the our Kriyas HaTorah, with the notion that we say Baruch Hashem HaMavorach as the opening blessing. The idea is that it's not simply we're reading the Torah, but it's the idea that this is a quasi-revelation. So he brought all of the people together, and Torah became fundamental. And as the last pasuk, which is enlarged a little bit, says Vayikru b'sefer b'torah solukim forosh, that he taught the Torah, he explained the Torah, and he saw to it that everyone would understand the Torah. This was something which was extremely basic to him. Beyond that, he established the takana, that the Torah should be written, should be read, on Mondays and Thursdays, and for those who could not come on Mondays and Thursdays, he saw to it that there would be an extra reading, Shabbos Mincha, for these individuals. He also increased the number of psukim that would be read to 10 psukim, because even if the Torah was read previously on Mondays and Thursdays, it was not read with 10 psukim. What was the idea of the 10 psukim? The 10 psukim were for the 10 batlonim, 10 individuals that were sustained by the community to always be present in all of the shuls around Eretz Yisrael. And the basic idea here also is that the shul, the community center, would always be ready. If a Jew came and needed assistance and needed guidance, there'd always be people there. Now, very interestingly, even when it came to another takana, which was Sheyehei Bati Dinim Yoshvim Vayoros V'Sheni V'Chamishi, when he established the fact that there would be courts that would sit on Monday and Thursday. I mean, there's a whole question, Dafka, why Monday and Thursday? Because it would make more sense, since you can't go 3 days without studying Torah, it would have made more sense to say that you read the Torah on Tuesday and Wednesday, put it in the middle of the week, and then you'd have 2 days on either side. But there are reasons why Monday and Thursday are picked out. But he made sure that the courts, see, previously the courts would only meet as necessary, or the courts would meet at the hours were not established. But he picked Monday and Thursday because once people were coming in to hear the Torah, and people from the surrounding communities would come in to hear the Torah on Monday and Thursday, and because in a court, often it was the case that people had to swear, and for swearing they needed a Sefer Torah, so as not to have to take and schlep the Torah needlessly, again, I'm giving you one, obviously, there are many reasons that I give, and I'm choosing one, but one sees that there was a connection between when the Torah was read and when the Bat Dinim would be established. I had a few funny ones up here, I left them out. But anyway, but one of the things that he did, which was important, was, you know, he had the Jews send away the Goyish wives. So he wanted to make sure that Jewish women would wear cosmetics and that they would be pretty and so on and so forth. So one of his gezeiros was that when they used to have these roaming full of brush salesmen come around, so that they would be able to have, you know, they would be able to have cosmetics, and the locals couldn't keep them out because it was more important that Jewish women would be pretty than anything else. And interestingly, you know, his concern for the poor, we find that he decreed that on Shabbos morning, Friday morning, on Erev Shabbos, that women would get up early, they would bake their challahs. And what was the gezeira? The gezeira really was to make sure, that there would be enough for the aniyim. In other words, when the poor people came around, you know, not that somebody was finishing their challahs, you know, an hour before Shabbos, but if somebody went toward the door. So really, what he basically did was He made sure that he would have a functioning community. And I'm not going into many other gezeiros that he made, and even some that are connected with Talmud Torah at this point, but there were many gezeiros. What was his major gezeira? All right, when we talk about out of the box, when we talk about what did he do that was different than what other rabbonim, perhaps of his time, would not have agreed with. Well, he found, as this long Rambam tells you, he found that in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews resided in many different communities. They spoke many different languages, and they really were not able to speak Hebrew. And they could not put a Hebrew sentence together. And he also alludes to the fact that the individuals at that time spoke what we call yeshivish, which means that they couldn't get a full English sentence, Persian sentence, whatever. They couldn't get it out. That they really could not put a tefillah together. So therefore, when they had to ask for something in the tefillah, they were not able to. When they had to praise Hashem, they were not able to. And therefore, what he did, it's in the bottom red, the Kevin Shroa Ezra Vezdino, Kach, when he saw this was the case, Omdu Vetiknu Lehem Shmon Ezra Brochas Ala Seder, he taught them our Shmon Esrei, which has the first three brochas, which are standardized, where we praise Hashem, and the last, where we give thanks to Hashem, and the middle brochas, where one can ask for his personal needs. But when you think about it, up until that time, there essentially was no standardized prayer. And the whole structure was extremely different. So what he did was he brought in standardization. He did exactly the same thing with brachos. That is the fact that we said brachos, that we consider that part of Yiddishkeit going back to Sinai. Well, it doesn't go back to Sinai. And standardized prayer doesn't go back to Sinai. But what he saw was a congregation that really didn't know, didn't have the knowledge, didn't have the personal ability to put together their prayers and to pray to Hashem as they needed to, and therefore he established a standardized Shmon Esrei. Now it's true, one can argue, takes away, as you hear many times, from spontaneity. All right, you can't pray your own tefillah. But the alternative was that you didn't know what to pray at all. You didn't know how to pray. You didn't know if you were praying a legitimate prayer. So this is something which he established and something which has long-range consequences. What was equally impressive, extremely impressive, when you talk about, again, the guardian of tradition, all right, at the same time was a major champion of change, all right? Torahs, before his time, were not written in our script. Torahs were written, as you see, in the ancient Hebrew script. They weren't written this way. And he went quite boldly, and he decided, I'm taking the Ron's explanation, and from a historical point, an explanation that makes sense, they couldn't read Hebrew. They couldn't read Hebrew. And you know, if they give me Russian letters here, or Japanese letters, or Chinese letters here, I would have absolutely no shot. But if you would give something in English and transliterate, I would have a shot. So what he did, in simple terms, was make a tremendous, tremendous change. And it was not a change which came about easily. In fact, we find that, I think it's in Abakash's Sefer, where he has, in special osios, where there are pictures of mezuzot, that the whole mezuzah is written in Assyrian script, in Ashurit, okay, except for the Shemot. Okay, in other words, the names of Hashem, there are people who resist it, sort of chazenish. In other words, like we daven in Ashkenaz because we can't say God's name in Sfardit, because how do we know what the name was? Our tradition was this way. So it took a long time. It was not an easy change. But you can imagine how important it was, because what he saw, and this is what made him so great, was the fact that on the one hand, the tradition has to be the tradition, and one is not supposed to or allowed in any way to compromise that tradition. But at the same time, it is very important to understand the needs of the community that one is tending to, and that one has to meet those needs as necessary. Now, we find essentially the same trait with Hillel. Now, Hillel, here's the picture. Hillel here is up on the roof. Everybody knows. It's not easy to find this. By the way, I tried to find the standing on one foot. They have some girl standing on one foot. You know, she's like jumping rope or something. I couldn't use that. So anyway, you have the story here of Hillel. everybody knows Hillel was not a rich fellow. He couldn't pay the tuition, no scholarships in those days, as we find in yeshiva. What type of money do we have for scholarships now? $37 million scholarships. $37 million, I'll repeat that. Okay, so now, Hillel couldn't afford to get into the Beis Medrash, all right? So Nebuch, what he did was, he had to stay on the roof to hear the shiurim from up on top. In those days, they didn't have any plans that you could just plant your thing in the room and hear outside. And you know the story, one day they saw that it was dark, it was snowing. I'm not going to go through the story. But anyway, Hillel was a poor man. And Hillel was a great man. And we find in terms of the connection between Hillel and Ezra, it says that once they were up in the attic of Hillel the Guri and Yericho, and a baskel came out from heaven and said, there's one person who is so great here that the Shekhinah should reside in him like it resided on Moshe Rabbeinu, but the generation is not worthy. And they immediately knew that the baskel was referring to Hillel HaZaken and to the connection that he was a Talmud of Ezra. So you see essentially that the Gemara here is equating Ezra and Hillel, and I think essentially they have the same qualities. So if you look at Hillel, for example, Hillel was from a poor family. He studied Torah in adverse conditions. He ascended from Bovel having studied there under Shmaya Veftalia. Now, of course, that's not a simple statement. Scholars in the room know it's not so simple, because the question becomes, what was Shmaya and Avtalion were among a group of people called the Zugot, and they were individuals who preceded Shammai and Hillel. One was the Av Beis Din, and one was the Nasi. So what were they doing in Bavel? So it's not clear, and there are differences of opinion. Some say Shmaya and Avtalion Taka were in Bavel, and eventually at later time they ascended to Eretz Yisrael when they became the Nasi and the Av Beis Din, and Hillel had studied with them there. Others say, no, he studied with them in Eretz Yisrael, and that's why he chided the B'nai B'Seira. He says, if Shmaya V'Avtalion are here, why didn't you learn with them? And I did. And Hillel then went to Bavel there to teach Torah, because they were both the Midrashas in Bavel. So anyway, that's what it says. All right, he was a revolutionary. Now, of course, my big sefer on Shammai and Hillel is coming out, but there's no question, many of you have read some previews in some of my other svarim about Hillel. Hillel was a tremendous, tremendous revolutionary. He built Torah from below. His major antagonist was Shammai. They founded the houses of Shammai and Hillel. Shammai's essence is Din, and Hillel's essence is Chesed. There's a very, very big difference here. Get that up on the screen. Very, very big difference between Shammai and Hillel. Shammai certainly was the Sinai. He was the one who kept to the tradition. And as I pointed out at the very beginning, the Shammai position was that Shammai was a Kabbalist and Hillel was a rationalist. And that's a very, very important concept. I'm not going to dwell on this because I'm working on this, so you'll see it. But in any case, the basic point was that Shammai kept the original halacha. My hypothesis is that the halacha was originally in accordance to Shammai, and that it was Hillel who had to make changes. And the basic point was, Dr. Schwartz should know because he suffered through this for many years. My thesis was on Shammai and Hillel. So the basic idea was that the Torah was always understood on a very high level. It was understood on a mystical level. What does that mean? It means that from the time of Sinai, all right, there were Nevi'im. The Gemara says there were Nevi'im, Kiflayim, Kiyotze, Mitzrayim, twice as many as went out of Mitzrayim. So whether there were or not, whether that's a Guzma, there were many Nevi'im. People knew a Navi. People knew that a Navi was communicating to heaven. There was a real connection. Afterwards, today, the greatest Mekubal, Yari, all right, he didn't have Nevuah. So in other words, while he could intellectualize, he did not experience that which was experienced during the time of the first Mikdash, Eishmen HaShemayim. There was the fire came from heaven. There was the Shechina, which was in the Beis HaMikdash. So it was real. But what happens, Nebuch? What happened was, at the time of Ezra, right thereafter, what happened was that Nevuah ceased. Now, what happens when Nevuah ceases? Nevuah ceases, okay, so for one generation, you're fine. It's like post-Holocaust, all right? I didn't know the Chafetz Chaim. I had Rabbeim who knew the Chafetz Chaim. Okay, so now my children will say, my father, he knew, his Rebbe learned on the Chafetz Chaim. My Rebbe, Rav Ram Trop, the Zichrono Livracha, said Shiurim and Radin in the Chafetz Chaim's yeshiva. So I knew him, okay. So it goes on one generation, two generations, three generations. And after that, there's no reality to it anymore. And that's why some say the importance of the Nes of Chanukah was that even though it was after the Tekufa of Nevuah, there was no more prophecy, Hashem had to show that he was still with the nation of Israel. But now, when the symbolism of the mitzvahs come, and I can't do it now because it would take too long, I said I would finish early, but when the symbolism of the mitzvahs no longer could be put in Kabbalistic terms, the godless of Hillel was to say that Torah is understood in 70 different ways, 70 different levels, and I am going to interpret it according to the rational level that everybody can understand. And this was the greatness of Hillel. And of course, this was challenged. Shammai challenged it. How do you have a right to do it? So the answer is, a bas kol came down from heaven. Now, to be sure, Hillel was not impressed by a bas kol. We know in the case of Rabbi Yeshua, he says, lo b'shamayim. It didn't matter, because the bas kol wasn't from Hillel. The bas kol was for Shammai. All right, Shammai accepted the bas kol. And from that point on, it was the case that Hillel went and he said, we have to go after every Jew. And as it says on the bottom here, where it says examples, you know, they treated converts differently. Convert comes and he says he wants to stand on one, teach me Torah on one foot, or teach me Torah so I should become Kohen Gadol, or teach me Torah Shebik Sav and I don't want to know anything about Torah Shebal Peh. Hillel was very understanding. Hillel said, look, this is where they are, and this is where I have to start. And while it's the case, Dr. Schwartz can tell you, gave me this book by Peterson, right? Peterson? Which one? I remember. But anyway, it was Revolution or Evolution. How is it that you change a legal system? And the basic idea was, Hillel says, it has to be by evolution. You have to meet the people where they are, and you have to bring them ever higher, step by step. This was the godless of Hillel. Now, as we move on, we have Rav Chiya. What was Rav Chiya's greatness? Rav Chiya's greatness was, he was a tremendous, tremendous Talmud Chacham. In his generation, he was the individual who should have become the Rosh Hashiva of all of Klal Yisrael after Rebbe died. He was Rebbe's major Talmud. He's the one who wrote the major Tosefta's that we have. And yet, that didn't happen. And the reason it didn't happen is, as it says at the very bottom, how great are the works of Chiya? Rebbe said, how great are the works of Chiya? And what was the greatness of Rav Chiya? Rav Chiya, again, was an out-of-the-box thinker, all right? He had to run a yeshiva on a shoestring, all right? No money, no teachers, no books. How do you run a yeshiva? No money, no teachers, no books. So what he did was, as the story says, he went and he trapped deers. He went, he gave the meat to the kids. He used the hides on which he wrote the Torah. And what he did was he created a Chevrusa Talmud mentor system. In other words, that what he did was he taught one individual, you know Bereshus, you know Shemos, you know Vayikra, you know Zeroyim, you know Taurus. He taught different people different parts of Shas, and then he had them teach each other. So the idea was everyone was excited, everyone was in the game, everyone was a participant, everyone was a teacher, and at the same time, everyone was a student. And that was a tremendous system. I have to tell you, Rav Ruderman, when he came to the Torah Masorah conventions, he always spoke to us, we were principals, and he always spoke about the importance of elementary education. In other words, that's the Haskalah. If you don't have the Haskalah, if you don't have the foundation, you don't have anything. And Rav Chiya gave up being the Nasi of Klal Yisrael. And Rebbe understood that it has to be this way because he went to a higher calling. All right, he wasn't interested in teaching the Kailum. He was interested in teaching kindergarten. And that was a tremendous, tremendous mesiras nefesh. Many people wouldn't do that. But, you know, I used to say, you know, when I was in Providence, I remember once I had a meeting with some guys in the Smicha program, and then the kindergarten teacher comes in and tells me, get the janitor, because one of the kids threw up on the floor. So, you know, both of which are, you can relate. All right. You know, that's the reality. The reality is, to be a Nasi of Klal Yisrael, you have to be willing to be Moser Nefesh. And Lubavitch Rebbe used to say, what is Moser Nefesh? It means you work on a lower level of Torah than is your Darga. But you do it because that's the continuity of Klal Yisrael. Now the last, I want to just mention here, two pictures. Okay. Now we come to Reish Lakish. And with this we're going to be close to the end. When we come to Reish Lakish, of course, the question is, what was the legacy of Reish Lakish? We don't paskin like Reish Lakish for the most part. So what was it that really, when he says, Hareini kapores rechia, because, and so on, what is it that was his greatness? So I think many things. One, of course, he was a chazer b'tshuva, he was an okaharim. He had a tremendous love for Eretz Yisrael, which I've given talks at different times. But I think the greatest legacy was that he taught Klal Yisrael how great was the power of love. This is the greatness of Reish Lakish. This is the greatness of Reish Lakish. There are others. Look, Moshe Rabbeinu also taught the Ahava L'Yiras Hashem. And we say, the Ahavtas Hashem Elokecha. But Reish Lakish was the one who understood it on a level beyond what they didn't. Because Lama'aseh, they were individuals who saw it without being over Avera. But when it came to Reish Lakish, Mirachok Hashem Niroli. It's somebody who has had a fight, somebody who's estranged, and at some point wants to get back, husband and wife. They come together, they realize how far one is from the other, and that burning love, that's the love that Reish Lakish taught to Klal Yisrael. Taught, if somebody teaches, studies Torah at night, there's Smiras Yisrael. He taught that if somebody does Averos and then is Chozer B'tshuva, that person's Averis are really mitzvahs. And I once heard the Rav speak about that in Boston. I'm sure he spoke about it in New York, but I heard him in Boston, where he explained as follows. There are two Chozrei B'tshuva, two kinds of people who repent. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, there's the individual, and I know both types, that say, I don't want you to make mention of the fact that I ever was an over Avera. I don't want to know from that life. That life is over. Forget about it. My kids should know about it, my grandchildren should know him. He says, that's not what we're talking about. The Rav says, what the Chozer B'tshuva, who returns for love, and that all the Saveris are mitzvahs, he's talking about somebody who really is an out-of-the-box thinker. That person says, look, I did many things in my life, and many of the things that I'm ashamed of, but the reality of life is, in all of these things that I have done, there are, at the same time, tremendous things that I learned. All right? I learned techniques. I learned insight. I have a greater view of things. That's why Rabbi Meir says that the koma of Adam, the Sof Yom, will be twice the level of Adam Harishon, because he will bring everything to bear. So in other words, it's not just that I did the Avera. All right, no, and now it's a game, I'm turning it to a mitzvah. No, because I'm utilizing all the information that I have at my grasp, I am using this for purposes of mitzvah. And this, I think, is the great legacy. He taught that a Chozer B'tshuva is like a newborn, and a Chozer B'tshuva can attain higher levels of spirituality than one who never sinned. And I have to tell you that this doctrine, although it's repeated, among the many Rishonim, they have great difficulty with this. They say, how could it be that somebody is an over Avera, how could he be ever reach a higher level than somebody who never sinned? And therefore they try to reinterpret it in many, many different ways. But Reish Lakish meant it. Reish Lakish meant it. And we see it in terms of our own generation, how Reish Lakish is really a guide for us in our generation, where we really see, we live in a time that Yira doesn't cut it. In other words, a Rav, nobody hears a Rav get up today I would say in 99% of our shuls, nobody gets up and says, if you mechallel Shabbos, you're going to burn in hell. Nobody says that. They don't say hell, they say Gehenna. But you don't hear a Rav get up and say that. Chas v'sholom, who would say that today? And you don't say it, aside from everything else, because it's not going to work. Nobody cares. All right, it's not a reality. So you're not going to sell it. All right, but love, the koach of Ava, that koach exists with us today. And that really, I think, is the tremendous legacy of Reish Lakish. But the interesting thing is, never give up on an individual. Community always has to be welcoming. All of this is Reish Lakish. But one interesting thing, and this will end the major part of the shiur, and that is the koach of Reish Lakish is he learned something from Rav Chiya. The very well-known story that the Gemara tells, that Reish Lakish went to actually visit various kvaros, and he comes to Rav Chiya. He wants to communicate with Rav Chiya. Rav Chiya is Nella. He goes away. He's not there. All right. He says, why? Is it not the case that I have done what he has done? After all, he was able to reach out to people. He was able to teach Torah that had been forgotten. I also was able to do the same thing. So he says, no. He said, the Baskol says it's like this. You were able to learn Torah as well as he, but you didn't spread Torah the way he did. In other words, he was hands-on. He went out. He did the job. He brought people into learning. He created a community, and that's greater than what you're doing now. And presumably, I'm assuming that after Reish Lakish heard this, that he himself also understood that he had to go out and he had to create. We're living in a time where we really can learn from all of these great individuals. Now when you have Eretz Yisrael, the establishment of the state, Medinas Yisrael, and you have a situation where many of these same problems have come to roost. The Mihu Yehudi is a major problem. Other problems that we find in Eretz Yisrael, we have to be guided by what these individuals did. On the one hand, we have to be guardians of the tradition and make sure that the tradition is preserved. And at the same time, we also have to be champions of change, where we understand that we have to reach out and we have to meet the people. By Sherusham, we have very much to do this. And I have to say, being in yeshiva, I see really how, you know, other yeshivas can say they have the Valdiga students and they don't have students that do this and they have students that do that. Yeshiva, Baruch Hashem, takes in all types of individuals. I mean, I'm saying this l'shvach now, in a good way. If you come to my fourth floor in Lok, all right, and you come around 11:30, you'll see some students out in the hall with the talis and tefillin on and the davening shachris. And these are different types of students. These are students that really have different backgrounds. They come from overseas. They're not, you know, homebred. And it warms my heart. On the one hand, I chuckle because it's happening at 11:30. But at the same time, the fact that so many different students here are really dealt with and were concerned about from all over and all levels of Yahados, that is, I have to tell you, a tremendous accomplishment that are here in the yeshiva. So now I'll just end with a story from Mr. Kest. A number of years ago, about 7 years ago, I gave a talk out in California. And the talk essentially was, I'm just finishing 2 minutes. So the talk was basically like this. Should a person play it safe in life, or should a person be aggressive and live on the edge? So I said as follows, and we're talking about not only a business, but Yiras Shamayim. So Reish Lakish tells us something which is very significant. He says, look, when it comes to matzah, the simplest thing, the Rabbanu Shalom tells us on Pesach, don't have chametz. All right? So if I would play it straight, all right, I would say I wouldn't go near anything that could become chametz. Right? So now you know that one of the problems here, the critical problems, is matzah. When it comes to matzah, you have to make matzah. Okay? Now, there are people that are very, very careful with matzah, all right? People that brak, there are people that don't brak. There are people that brak on various levels. I say, I'm the firmest of them all. I don't eat matzah at all. But the reality is, what does Reish Lakish say? What Reish Lakish says is, the only way you could make matzah, the only flour that's kosher for matzah, is only flour which can become chametz. And it has to be made so it can become chametz. I can't take, let's say, eggs. I don't take fruit juice. I can make matzah with wheat and make it some other way. No, he says, you have to live on the edge. All right, the Torah wants you to make something that can become chametz, but there should be a shmirah. Make sure it shouldn't become chametz. So I said, you shouldn't play it straight. You should take chances. So Mr. Kess comes over to me at the end of the drush and says, Rabbi Cohen, my whole life I took chances, okay? Do you think I'm too old to take a chance now? So I said, if you have your faculties, Mr. Kess, you should take a chance. I don't know if I was so right, but that's what I told him. So I have to just say, with regard to Shlomo Baruch Ben Yitzhak Elimelech, like Ezra, Hillel, and Reb Chiya, and Reish Lakish, he was an innovator. Like Ezra, Hillel, and Reb Chiya, he came from abroad. He could be likened to the father of his generation. The reality of life is, and I've heard from people, not from the family, that his godless was not that he was able to go from penniless to, Baruch Hashem, a big gevir. It's not even that he was a big contributor, because there are many others that were like that. But his godless was that, as somebody put it, he taught the LA community how to give. He taught the mitzias of what it was to make a community and a responsibility to a community. Because in every community, we saw that in Toronto with Reichman. In other words, you have a Reichman, and that's it. You know, and it was only after Reichman is not on the scene, all of a sudden we have to scrounge around for all of these lower level millionaires and the like. So he actually was able to teach people to give, which is a tremendous, tremendous payach. You know, he attributes his success to a bracha that he got from, I think it was the Vizhnitz Rebbe, Vizhnitz. And he never forgot. He always was a very, very great friend of Vizhnitz. He told me that his greatest mazel in life was that he was a lousy butcher. He worked in a butcher shop, and because he couldn't cut up the meat so well, so he was fired. So he then worked as a janitor. So if you want to know how you start out, he worked as a janitor, and he began to look at the supplies that were coming in that they were using in the building where he was. He sort of said, I can do it cheaper. He and a partner started simply to start that as their business, is what he told me. And from that, Imamish made a malucha. But when he gave a tremendous amount of seichel. And as we say, the greatest amount, the greatest tzedakah is when you put somebody on their feet. I mean, during the Shiva, people were sending all types of emails of what he did for them personally, pushing and setting them up. In other words, not giving them tzedakah, but starting them off in their businesses, which is tremendous, tremendous kayach. And on the Torah side, clearly his name is all over the place. I remember we talked about elementary school, that for Breuer's here, he did a whole remake of the elementary school a few years ago. But, what is always close to my heart is that he actually started a foundation, the Leibowitz Kest Memorial Bnei Torah Compact Library, where he put out Svarim, the Yeshiva Bacharim, 7,000 volumes, not a small amount, and he was able to have these distributed to individuals for really a minimal amount. He was a tremendous yoyetz, and I know that his children are carrying on with his legacy. So we will stop here and we'll ask President Joe, we're going to make two Kel Mole Rachamim, one because it is, you want to make it? No. I have the text. Two more Kel Mole Rachamim, one is Yom HaShoah, which is appropriate. And you notice, I have to tell you this, that the people we spoke about today all came from abroad. All right, it's an outsider that really makes the change. Somebody comes in, sees a community, and can just see what's doing, see what a community needs, and make tremendous changes. And as we find in the Tanoim, I'm already mentioned here, in his own way, Mr. Kess did exactly the same thing. Dehei Zichrono Baruch. And the second is the Holocaust.
Thank you.